We come along the road in our discussion of rhetoric and appeal by Paul in Galatians to consider again this subject of the rudiments of the world, the way the world works. The text, of course, is found in Galatians 4 at verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, last Lord's Day, we spoke of how Christ came to redeem us from the rudiments of the world, the way it works against us in judgment of our sin. By dying in our place, He broke the linkage between our sin and judgment. And we have thereby escaped the way the world works. Our righteousness is not found by the vain manipulation of carnal things to please God. Christ pleases Him utterly and completely for us. And we are saved. We are free. But the Lord Jesus' death overrules other ways in which the world works. Now we're made righteous, not by works, but by faith in Jesus. Now we're by faith children of Abraham. Now by faith we receive the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, which works on us to please God. By faith we're adopted as sons of God. We're Abraham's seed in Christ, co-heirs with Him of all things of glory. And all these blessings are contrary and opposite to the way the world works, because Christ has overcome and overthrown it for us. Jesus submitted to the operation of the world for our sakes, but once He died for our sins, none of that had any power over Him at all anymore. He was forever free from what He freed us from. Because of our union with Christ and His death, we too are free from the operation of the world. As it relates to sin and judgment, it can do nothing more to us, having exhausted all its power against Christ at Calvary. Paul describes in Colossians the all-supremacy of Christ, not just spiritually but physically, concretely over the world. In fact, He is more concrete, more real than those carnal rudiments of the world. The realness of Christ and reality of His complete salvation of His people overthrows and obliterates the fading shadows of the way the world works. The ultimate destruction of the way the world works took place when He defeated death for all time, rising in power and glory. There will come a time when we will escape the operation of the world completely, when our bodies are redeemed at the resurrection. Then we will be made like Christ physically, and we will be free from all physical vestiges of the operation of the old broken world that now we live in. And that's the subject that we want to speak on this Lord's Day. The physical consequences of Christ's death and resurrection, both for Himself and then following on after that, if we have time for us as well. Because the way the world worked exhausted its efforts against Christ, and He broke it utterly for us and for Himself when He paid the price for our sins on the cross and when He was raised in power and glory. You know, the world can't do anything worse than kill a man. I'm not just talking about wicked men in this world. I mean to include not just the acts of wicked men in killing a person unjustly. I'm talking about all aspects of the way the world operates in which it takes a man's life, whether it be through accident, through falling, breaking one's neck, to starvation for lack of food or water, all the way up to just those people who age gracefully and finally pass away through old age in peace and quiet. In all those ways, the world is operating the way it works against us because of sin. But once it's done that, there's really not much left for it to do. There was nothing left for it to do to Jesus. Except in His case, there was one thing left that it could do. corruption of the body, but God stopped that, didn't he? You see, when Christ had paid the awful price of sin, and when the Lord Jesus had laid down his life, he was totally and completely free from the operation of the way the world worked, even to the point that death couldn't work corruption in his body. You see, the women at the tomb didn't have any need for the spices and perfumes they had brought to anoint the dead, because God had promised all those years ago that his Holy One would not see corruption. Sure enough, he was raised on the third day. And so the Lord Jesus broke the cruelty of the way the world works. In the school of hard knocks, he smashed to the ground. It had no hold over him. It had no power over him. He had nothing to submit even voluntarily to it. It was completely set aside for Christ, inapplicable from the moment he died for all eternity. Now, we love to rejoice in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the victory that it signifies. I was reminded of the words of that precious hymn we sing every Easter Sunday, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." What more is there to be said? What more can be said than the joy and rejoicing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? You know, he had already shown his mastery over death in the miracles that he performed. I love the fact that they're laid down in order. First, the raising of Jairus' daughter. She was still warm to the touch. She had just died. And he took her hand and raised her from the dead. And then the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. While he was being carried to his grave, he had died sometime before, perhaps as much as half a day or even a day before in their tradition. And the Lord Jesus had no trouble, did he, raising him from the bier on which they carried him. Again, I'm reminded of the situation when the Ayatollah Khomeini died. They carried his body on a bier through the streets, and the crowd was so rambunctious that they dropped him and he fell to the ground. But when the Lord Jesus touched the bier of this poor young man, he rose alive through the power of Christ. And then in the raising of Lazarus, he ups the ante. You see, he's one who has been dead 4 days. The corruption set in already against him. But this poses no difficulty for the mighty Savior when he calls him forth from the tomb. And now himself, the ultimate victory over death, reminding us of what he said to his disciples when he described how he laid down his life for his sheep, and his Father loved him because he laid down his life for his sheep. But then he said, "No man taketh it from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This is the power given to me by my Father." And so he demonstrates the mighty power he has over death at the tomb. And we ask ourselves, what is the glorified body of Christ like? What is it like? There are some hints in Scripture that describe what the body of the Savior is like. First of all, it can be seen and it can be touched. You remember on the road from the tomb, when the Lord Jesus comes to see, appears before the women leaving the tomb. And it says he cries out, "All hail." And that's a shout of exultation. To raise the attention of his friends that he loves, that he's back, that death couldn't hold him. And it says, what does it say? That they fell at his feet and clasped hold of them, held his feet and his legs in their hands. So it is a physical body. It is a physical body that can be seen by the eye, even by carnal men. It can be touched and it can be felt. Notice in the story of the disciples in the road to Emmaus. It is a body that travels. The Lord Jesus walked down the dusty road with those disciples, conversing with them. The body of Christ glorified speaks and is heard. You remember what the first words recorded to come out of the mouth of Christ after His resurrection was to Mary Magdalene in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, at verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou?" I never thought, till I looked at it this morning, how utterly appropriate those words are to be the first words spoken by the resurrected Christ. Here is the ultimate victory, the ultimate rejoicing, the ultimate exaltation. And the first words He speaks are to a woman, a friend of His, a disciple of His, a woman whom He has saved from a horrible condition, weeping because she believes that someone has stolen the body of the Lord Jesus. "Woman, why weepest thou?" What a great question to ask of a beloved one by the Lord Jesus, who has just overcome death and been raised in glory. The Lord Jesus is at His most joyous moment, confronted with sorrow. And so He asks, "Why weepest thou?" So this glorified body of Christ speaks and communicates with the people around. But more, He discourses and reasons with people. Again, the story of the road to Emmaus, where He describes, makes arguments, and quotes Scripture and preaches the gospel to those poor, blinded, and saddened disciples as He walks along the way with them. And then notice that the glorified body of Jesus performs everyday tasks. You remember, beside the Sea of Galilee, it says the Lord Jesus had cooked them a breakfast of fish. Or He had performed a common, ordinary task of life, and the glorified body of Christ was able and willing to do such work. But then, also, this body of Christ glorified eats food, substantial, tangible food. We read the text where He asked if they had anything to eat, and they gave Him a fish and a honeycomb that Sunday night after the resurrection, and He did eat before them. And then this glorified body of Christ empathizes with the saints, empathizes with them, has compassion on them, feels their pain, and desires their peace and their happiness. We've already mentioned the question to Mary Magdalene, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" But in Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter at verse 36, we read that Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, "Why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your hearts?" You see how the glorified body of Christ expressed compassion, calmed fears, sought for His friends to be at peace and in happiness and in joy. He desires, even after His death and resurrection, in His person, in His body, the joy and the happiness of His friends. So you see, all of these are ways the Scriptures tell us in which the glorified body of Christ is much like the physical body. Why, you could hardly tell the difference, could you? But there are also ways that the Scriptures tell us in which the glorified body was different from the natural or the physical body. And in each of these, differences are a picture of how the glorified body of Christ is no longer subject to the way the world works. The first we remarked upon last Lord's Day, that the glorified body of Christ lives and acts and rejoices and shows no sign of pain or discomfort, though mortally wounded. The mortally wounded, remember what it says. He did to them in verse 39 of Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." He's referring to the wounds that he suffered on the cross, the spikes driven through his hands and through his feet. And he says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." So this is a tangible physical body that nevertheless is alive and walks about, acts totally like a normal physical body in all these different ways we've described, and rejoices and seems to feel no pain or sorrow, and yet bears mortal wounds. You see, the glorified body of Christ ought not to have been alive. You can't live with a gaping hole in your side. But the Lord Jesus' glorified body does. In John 20, at verse 20, it says, "When he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side." So you see, he showed them all three of the wounds, still visible, as the song says, but in beauty glorified. So this body is a curious thing, this glorified body. Its life, its animation, doesn't seem to depend upon the normal things that must exist. For the natural body, the physical body that you and I have, to live and move and be animated, why, it seems to have no problem at all bearing mortal wounds, yet living and breathing and operating. And it reminds us, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, of that verse in Revelation chapter 5 at verse 6, where the Lord Jesus is pictured, and it says, "He stood as a lamb as it had been slain." So you see, it's like a dead corpse, in a sense, only it's alive. It bears all the marks of having been sacrificed, only it's a standing lamb. And it takes a book, and it opens seals. And all the rest of the book of the Revelation is the work and power of that lamb that stands, even though it had been slain. And then consider next that it appears, the glorified body of Christ, appears at will, without hindrance of doors and of walls. First of all, it disappears, doesn't it? You remember it says, as he sat breaking the bread with the disciples after they got home from their travel on the road to Emmaus, when they recognized him, he vanished out of their sight. Well, that's not the way the world works. None of us can do that. You know, magicians claim to do it, but we know that's all just a fraud. But here, the glorified body of Christ doesn't seem to be limited by time and space. It can appear and disappear. He can appear and disappear at will. In Luke 24, at verse 36, note well, it says, "And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." He just appears there. He appears there. In Mark 16, at verse 14, it says, "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat." He appeared unto them as if out of nowhere. In John chapter 20 at verse 19, it makes it even more explicit. "Then the same day at evening," being the first day of the week, "when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." So you see, they were in a room with the doors shut. And because they were afraid, we can infer they probably had them locked too. "Came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." So there is a transcendence of this glorified body against the normal operation of walls and doors, of distances. Why, if you look carefully, you will see that the glorified body of Jesus interacts normally with the physical world when he wants to, and ignores it when it stands in the way of his purposes. See, that's not the way the world works. You see, in the real world we live in, as we like to call it, we don't get to decide whether to interact with the carnal objects and forces of the world. That is a decision that's imposed upon us. We can't just by an act of the will just step outside of the power and influence and concreteness of this world. This is, of course, the great dream, to be able to fly. is that the gravity binds us, and wouldn't it be great if we were free like birds, people thought. And now we've developed great engines and airplanes and so forth, ways to fly. But we understand that we really haven't escaped the way the world works at all. All we've done is become more sophisticated in how we manipulate it. But you see, the glorified body isn't subject to the concrete things of this world unless it chooses to be. And when it's contrary to its purposes, why then it just disposes of them. Just disposes of it. It just ignores it. Another example, of course, is the ascension of Christ to heaven. First of all, there's the fact that he just rose up into the sky. That's not usually the way the world works, is it? But have you ever considered the rapidity with which he must have traveled from wherever it was in, I guess it was somewhere near Bethany, that it says that he arose, ascended to heaven, all the way to be seated at the Father's right hand. It must be billions and trillions of miles away. And yet, by the time of Stephen's stoning, there he was. So he must be able to travel at great distances, at great speeds, or perhaps speed has nothing to do with it. Perhaps it is just a matter of the will of the Spirit in the glorified body to be where he will be and to disregard the way the world works as far as distance and speed and limitations placed upon him by the physical world that we live in and that binds us so tightly. So the conclusion is that rather than being bound by a carnal or physical body, the glorified body and the physical world is a tool at the command of the Spirit when the glorified body is clothed upon it. The way the world works is overthrown. Christ glorified and more real and more concrete than the fallen world is, just like we described last Lord's Day in Colossians 2. Christ as glorified person is more real, more concrete than this fading world in which we live. And he overrules, is not bound by, and dominates completely all the physical reality around him. He has a physical body, and yet it's not subject to the constraints of the way the world works. Paul describes some of the differences between the mortal body and the spiritual body. In 1 Corinthians 15, he uses the term the natural body and the spiritual body. And of course, we know that he develops the analogy of the seed and the wheat, of the difference between the terrestrial bodies and the celestial bodies. He merely argues that God has the power to clothe his people with any sort of body that he wants, and that the resurrected body is not always required to be identical to the body that's planted in the ground. It can differ from it whichever way the Lord wills that it should. The fact that it's not one-to-one identical doesn't mean that it's not a real body and doesn't mean that it's not a resurrected body. So we will be clothed with new bodies, and they will be similar yet different from the ones that we wore before we were changed. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, Paul outlines a few of the differences. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. It's subject to death when it's put in the ground. But when it's glorified and raised, it's no longer subject to death, you see. That's a way in which it's liberated from the way the world works. If it's sown in dishonor, in poor health, say, or in disease, or in bearing mortal wounds, or just slowly has waxed away through age, dishonor. It's raised, what does it say? Raised in glory. The glorified body is not poor and weak and pathetic. But he goes on to say that later. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. The glorified body, the spiritual body, that replaces the natural body upon the resurrection, and that replaced Christ's natural body upon the resurrection, is not a weak body. It has power. Power. You see, all of this is consistent with what we said before, that the body before death is bound by the way the world works. The body after death is free from it, is loosed from it in all these different ways. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. You see, the difference between the earthy bodies or the natural bodies and the spiritual bodies is that the earthly bodies are bound physically by the way the world works, whereas the spiritual bodies are free from it. Now, we know that we are free spiritually and morally from the way the world works, but we're in our natural bodies. So we've not yet been set free from the way the world works in a physical realm. And then in verse 46 of 1 Corinthians 15, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, afterwards that which is spiritual. That's the order in which the bodies of Christ were arranged. First there was the natural body. After the resurrection there was the spiritual body. First there was the physical body. Then there was the glorified body. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So you see, he's contrasting these two bodies before and after the resurrection. And then in verse 50, Paul describes the necessity of the change of this body. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You see, the earthy body, the natural body, is subject to the way the world works. How can it inherit the kingdom? How can it be immortal? How can it not be subject to death, as indeed it is, as indeed it is. And so therefore it is essential that the body be changed into one that has eternal life so that it can inherit the kingdom. This is the necessity that the change be made. What is promised then is seen in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So here is the promise that this natural, physical, earthy body that we all have, that's subject to all the way the world works, is going to be replaced. It's either going to be changed, or we're going to be raised at the resurrection and clothed with a glorified body, a spiritual body, a body that's not subject to corruption, subject to weakness, subject to shame, subject to death, but one fitted and suited for people who've finally been totally liberated by Christ from the way the world works. And sure enough, in verses 53 through 56, he describes or focuses on the particular difference that he wishes to underline in this text, that is, the immortality of the glorified, of the spiritual body, which the Lord has promised to His people. For this corruption, at verse 53, for this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So you see, here's the reality of what is promised, what Christ has gone before us to accomplish, the replacement of the physical, earthly body, subject to corruption, subject to weakness, subject to death, with a glorious spiritual body, subject to none of those things, but incorruptible, undefilable, one that fades not away, one that enters into the possession of the eternal life which Christ bought for us on the cross. And then finally, what is the power by which all this happens in verse 57? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the source of this great transformation, this victory over death. When His death in our place paid all the price of our sin and ushered in this glorious transformation from earthy, corruptible, weak, sinful flesh to a glorified body, no longer subject to death in any way. The Lord Jesus has broken the power of the way the world works. And physically for us, this is a reality right now. We're no longer subject to the consequence of God's judgment for our sins, for our actions. And one day soon, we will see manifest the way the Lord Jesus broke the power of the way the world works physically and in all aspects of the operation of our persons and of our bodies. We read of this in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Now I want you to notice that he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. That can be termed as another way of putting the whole panoply of the structure, the power, the force of the way the world works now. All of that will be put down by Christ. He has the power now and the right now to do it, but it is a future thing. He has not chosen yet to put down all that power, all that rule, and all that authority. For he must reign, Paul goes on, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. You see, the Lord Jesus has the authority right now to absolutely set aside the entire physical operation of the way the world works, to overthrow the whole power of it, the whole force of it, to replace it with the rule of the glorious Christ. But he has not yet taken to himself those things. Remember what it says in Hebrews 2 at verse 8. We see not yet all things put under him. They've all been put under him, but we don't see it yet because he hasn't exercised that authority and right that he has yet for his people to set aside, overthrow, subjugate all rule, all power, and all authority of the way the world works and replace it with, for his people and for the entire universe, his rule and his authority and his power, and to bring in this glorified creation. Not just glorified bodies for his people, but a whole new regime of operation for the physical universe. Christ is glorified now, but he's not yet shown his dominance over all things. We can look around and it appears that there is no dominance, that we don't see all things yet put under his feet, even though they have been. But when we do see it, then we will see that he has broken completely all things, the bondage of our bodies to the way the world works, the bondage of the creation to the way the world works, and then we shall be free. We're free now spiritually, but soon one day we'll be free in every possible and conceivable way. The Scriptures describe this glorious physical liberation which the Lord Jesus is about to unveil. In Romans 8, Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, we've been redeemed by Christ. Spiritually, we're no longer subject to the operation of the world. But we long for and look for that day when our very bodies will be set free by the power of Christ to set aside all power in opposition to our glorified persons. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Do you see the strain there? That what we're promised will be better and more than what we have now. We think that we have these bodies and they clothe our spirits and we're pretty much fine with it until we get sick, till we suffer pain, till things turn against us in this world, till we go down to our graves. They seem perfectly operational and fine to us now, but you see, Paul is hinting at this fact that when we are clothed with our spiritual bodies, well, then we'll realize that we really didn't have much of a body at all in this life. That what we receive is so much better and so much more real and so much more tangible and concrete that it makes everything before just seem like a shadow. This is what he was teaching in Colossians 2. Here, there's an echo of it here. We don't want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. We have already the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwelling in us. You see, there's a sense in which spiritually we're already glorified. What can be more glorious than the habitation of God's Spirit Himself within us? But our physical bodies haven't yet been perfected, have they? Wherefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. And then in 1 John 3, a precious text, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, that is the Lord Jesus, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, He's already received His glorified body, the Lord Jesus, a body not subject to any scrap of residue of the way the world works. And we can't even comprehend what that'll be like. But one day when we see Him, we'll be like Him in those substantial ways, with glorified bodies. And then we'll know what the glory of our adoption as sons of God really, really was all about. And then in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 20, for our conversations in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. There is in our vile bodies a place where the Lord Jesus is not finished subduing by His power all things unto Himself. But when we see Him, one day He'll transform our vile bodies and make them like unto His glorious body. Oh, so many texts we could call to mind about the glorious condition one day that we'll enter into with Christ. He's already entered into it. One day He'll bring us along beside Him completely. Revelation 21 at verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Tears in our eyes are a consequence of the cruel way the world works. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He sat upon the throne and said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I like that last little sentence. Write, for these things are true and faithful. There are several places in the Revelation where the Lord Jesus instructs the Apostle John in those terms. That's the way he underlines the fact that as unbelievable as it is to us now, these promises of a glorified body for the saints and of a glorified creation in which every scrap of the old, broken down way the world works is obliterated and all sorrow and sighing flees away, that His promise of that is true and right and is established and will in no wise not be carried out to the fullest. But isn't all of this really wrapped up in a nutshell? And wasn't it all foretold by poor, dishonored, persecuted, tormented Job all those years ago when he said, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You see what he's saying there? He's incorporated in there the fact of the resurrection, of the replacement of his body that rots in the ground, for he shall see God in his flesh, and he shall see God. You see, one day Job knew that he would be given eyes and a body capable of seeing the Lord of glory, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. The Lord Jesus' glorified body was perfectly visible even to those who were still in their mortal, broken, dishonored bodies. Much more when we're clothed in new flesh like Job longed for. His flesh was covered in boils and it pained him and caused him great sorrow and torment. See, one day he knew that that flesh would rot in the grave and he'd be clothed in a new body. Body with eyes that could see his Redeemer. He shall see it for himself. His eyes shall behold. Though the reins are consumed within me. Some people say that means the thought of it just takes away all my breath. Just rocks me back astounded. The thought of what God has promised for His people. No wonder Paul exclaims then to the poor Galatians who are thinking about going back to the rudiments of the world, seeking to come back under the bondage of the way the world works, to walk away from the glorious liberty with which Christ has set them free. No wonder Paul exclaims, I fear for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You know, it is so easy for any of us who are so bound and wrapped up in the physical world in which we live and in these mortal bodies in which we're clothed, these vile bodies, as Paul derisively refers them to us, but we're so used to it, we're so comfortable in it, we're so surrounded by the way the world works physically. It is so easy to slip back into bondage to the spiritual operation of the way the world works. And this is the fall, the failure, which Paul is using every appeal and rhetorical device he can muster to draw the Galatian believers away from. But we are to look expectantly to the resurrection of our own bodies into the glorious liberty which Christ has promised for us. And we are to joy in what the Lord Jesus has done and what He has promised to do. And that is what we do every Lord's Day when we sit around this table and when we recollect with joy and rejoicing the sacrifice Christ made to set us free from all this bondage and all this corruption. We ought to rejoice in what we have now. We have the Spirit now. We have forgiveness now. We have peace with God now. We've already been set free from the spiritual bondage of the way the world works. It's all because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. But one day, we have that promise, don't we, of being set at liberty from all aspects of this old broken world when we're raised in glory like our Redeemer has been raised already as the forerunner, as the first fruits of the resurrection. And you know, in the Lord's table, there's a celebration of what the Lord Jesus did, and there's a looking forward to the promise of what is to come. You remember He said to His disciples, "I'll not drink of the fruit of this cup until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And this is the hope that one day, you see, the next time we celebrate the Lord's table with the Lord Jesus participating in the celebratory wine, it'll be when we've been clothed with our glorified bodies, when He has finally set us free forever from every aspect of the way the world works. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it pictures and for what great work the Lord Jesus wrought for us in His agony and in His shame on the cross. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. It pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your mercy and goodness to us in providing us a lamb of sacrifice. When no other lamb could be found, the Lord Jesus was offered up in our place on the cross. And He went like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So He opened not His mouth. And He had laid upon Him all of our guiltiness and shame and sin. And You poured out that wrath we should have received upon His sacred head at Calvary. And He suffered in our place unspeakable torments for our sake and for our redemption. And we think of how glorious is the blood shedding of Jesus, that it cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that it is a richer blood coming from nobler veins than any of the sheep that were sacrificed in all the years before, that it's the one sacrifice forever for sin, that by that offering, the Lord Jesus has forever perfected His people who trust in Him, that He's purged our sins in His own body on the tree. And we rejoice in this cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus, how we celebrate the sacrifice He made, and how we long for that day when we'll see Him face to face and He'll join with us in communion at the marriage supper and celebrate with us with that celebratory wine which He does not partake of, awaiting the redemption of the bodies of His people whom He loves, awaiting till we can join Him with glorified bodies, free at last from everything. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus and for His offering for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us then that after they had supped, He took the cup. And He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. There is a fountain filled with blood."